We come seeking the Lord's help as we do so this morning to this beatitude and this study within the beatitudes that we've been engaging in now for some weeks. And I want to begin this morning by just reminding you of two general principles that I have stated throughout this study on occasions. And I do it in a way that hopefully will be fresh for you. The key to understanding these beatitudes is to see them not as activities to be engaged in per se, but as character to be owned. So they're about character, not about conduct. This isn't a series of exhortations or statements that a person, if they accept them and do them, will get into heaven. That's not what these are. To think of it in that way would be to completely misunderstand them. They are statements that speak of the Christian character, which then leads to godly conduct. The character's first, the conduct follows. That's the way it has to be. Character first, conduct second. There are people who will adopt certain activities or behavioral patterns that lead you to think that they are Christians. They'll engage in certain things. They'll go to church. They may even give some money. They may occasionally read their Bibles. They'll engage in certain church activities. But until their character is truly changed by God's grace, until they have a new nature given to them by God, that conduct will never be acceptable to God, because it will never be true and genuine. And these are statements of character which then lead to fruitful conduct. Secondly, there is, as we have seen, connectivity, not compartmentalization. The flow of these statements speak to us of connectedness. And when an unconverted person tries to pretend that they're a Christian, whether through certain activities or even delusional behavior, self-delusional that is, what you find is their life is compartmentalized. There's not a flow to it. They will separate different aspects of their thinking and their behavior, as they see it, into different compartments. With the Christian, there isn't that compartmentalization of life. There's a connectivity, a flow that runs through every aspect of their life. The poor in spirit, the first beatitude, the person who by the grace of God realizes that their life is in a state of poverty apart from God. That's the first thing that must happen. That then leads to a mourning for actual sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning for the sin, having realized by God's grace that they are in poverty of spirit. That mourning of sin will then lead to meekness, a submission to the will of God revealed in His Word. And that meekness, that submission to the will of God, will lead in turn to a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Each one is predicated on the previous one. You will not hunger after righteousness if you're not willing to submit to the will of God. That's just basic common sense. Why would you pursue after that if you have no desire for it? If you're not going to submit to what God says, why would you have any sense of wanting to hunger it? I have absolutely no hunger for tomatoes or tomatoes. I have no hunger for them at all. Why? Because I've tasted them and they're not nice. No, I've never tasted a tomato in my life, but I have no desire for it, so I never hunger for it. If there's a tomato and a banana, you can guarantee that Andrew Quigley will always choose the banana. The banana. Now, I don't mind tomatoes, and I'm stretching my mind every time I use that word, having been brought up for 55 years to say tomatoes. I don't mind if you make a pizza and there's tomatoes in that. Somehow my mind gets around that. That's the perversity of the mind that I have. But a tomato on its own, I struggle with. I have no desire for it. A human being who has no desire to submit to the will of God will have no hunger or thirst for it. You will have no desire to submit to the will of God if you have not mourned your breaking of God's will, and you will not mourn the breaking of God's will in your life if you have not understood the consequence of the poverty that comes from your sin. Mercy is the next step in this flow in the Christian's character and subsequent resulting conduct. I want to look at mercy this morning under three headings, and this evening under another three headings. The first this morning is mercy, the word; mercy, the motivation; and mercy, the message. And tonight I'm going to look at mercy for the body, mercy for the soul, and mercy for mercy. Mercy for the word, then. Looking up the dictionary definition of the word mercy, you will find that it means compassion or kindness. And that, there's an element of that, obviously, in the word as we see it in the Word of God. There are three New Testament words that speak of mercy. The first speaks of the mercy of God, and when it's applied to man, it means that he is moved by the misery of man. And so when man is to have this mercy of God, as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassion," the word is mercy, "kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another if you have a complaint against another, forgiving each other." And the word compassion or mercy that's used there is that you're moved by misery, by the misery of the other person, not the misery of your own heart, the hurt that the other person is experiencing. And you see that and you're moved to respond to that mercy in their life. The second word that's used in the New Testament to speak of mercy is a similar word, and it's a word which Jesus used in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 when he says, when he looked at the cities where he preached, it says in Matthew chapter 9 verse 36, "He had compassion or mercy for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." And so he went on to tell his disciples to pray for them that they would that God would send laborers into the field. Jesus looked at these people in these villages, and he saw that they were lost. And he likens them to sheep who are lost without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. And it says that he had mercy on them. He was moved by the state in which they were in. The third Greek word that speaks of mercy, and it's the one that's used here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, takes the truth of mercy and moves it a step further. It's a stronger word than the other two, in the sense that it speaks not only of emotion, not emotionalism, but emotion stirred by the plight of another. But it is that an emotion that's stirred by the plight of another into action. It contains the idea of first seeing the need in another's life, having compassion, because you can see the need in another's life and it not affect you. There are many people who see the needs in other people's lives and they pass over on the other side. Remember how we looked recently in the Daily Encouragement at the parable of the Good Samaritan, how the priest and the Levite passed over on the other side. The Samaritan, he stopped and he had compassion. But he did more than just have compassion. He acted. He dressed the man. He cared for him. He put him in his donkey. He took him to the city and he paid for his care. That's the concept, the truth, the idea that's conveyed in this word. There's the seeing, there's the emotional response, and then there's an action that arises out of that emotional response. As Jesus speaks in 1 John chapter 3:18 through the mind of John, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So when we come here to consider this mercy, blessed are the merciful. We are not simply looking at mercy in light of people who feel the hurt of others. We're not talking about simply sympathy, identifying with something, one, or empathy, identifying with them and say, I understand because I've gone through that myself. We're talking about seeing the need, feeling that within oneself that need to meet that need, and then taking active steps to actually engage in helping that person, whether that be for their body or their soul. That understanding is really important. We have to understand the words that Jesus is using if we are then going to understand what Jesus is saying. Secondly, then, motivation for mercy. Why are we to show mercy and engage in being concerned for the plight of others, whether their physical needs or their spiritual needs? Well, the answer is very, very simple. We are to be merciful because God is merciful. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we read concerning the mercy of God. It's an incredible chapter in how it speaks of God's blessing upon his people and how he provided for them in bringing them out of Egypt, manna and quail and water to drink, how that he cared for them in the wilderness, how that he dealt with them in the rebellion against him when they built the calf of gold and said, let us return to Egypt and have a God who will care for us properly. The very thought that that would pass through their heads is astonishing. And then God took them into that land that he had promised their fathers on oath and gave them homes that they hadn't built, vineyards that they hadn't planted, olive groves that were there existing, cisterns and wells that had been dug and framed, water in them. Everything that they could have wanted in that land, material, was given to them. And yet, each time God reached in and blessed them, provided for them, protected them, whilst their initial response was, we are going to do what God says, with time, they began then to refuse and deny the commands of God in their life. And that led them into patterns of behavior of rebellion, which led them to reject God. And so God would allow for their good others to come in, and they would attack them and bring them to their knees, as it were. And the people would cry out to God for mercy. They would cry out to God for help. And God, because he is rich in mercy, would come in and deliver them. And you would think, well, that's okay. God's going to do that. That's obvious. He should be doing that. I mean, he invested a lot in bringing Moses into Egypt for 40 years and bring him into the palace, and then bring him into the wilderness for 40 years to teach him that what he really had was not the mind of an Egyptian, but the mind of a man who would seek the will of God. And then how he brought the people out of Egypt with the 10 plagues and the great final plague of the plague of death upon all the firstborn. And then how he brought them through the Red Sea, that dramatic event. And then how he brings them through the wilderness and he provides for them manna and quail and water. He provides for them clothes. Their shoes don't wear out, and he protects them during all the seasons of the year. He was surely going to bring them into the land promised on oath. He couldn't bring them that far and not ultimately do so. But the fact that they kept on, generation after generation, rebelling against God, and God would deal with them mercifully. And God would deal with them to bring him back to himself. I mean, it's astonishing when you really think about it, that God would put up with these people and all their behavior and all their disobedience and all their broken promises and all their repeated statements of, we love you with all our heart. We love you with all our soul. We love you with all our strength. We love you with all our mind. We will worship you forever and amen. And within a matter of years or a decade, there they have the little Baal gods on their mantelpieces. Oh, we're still worshiping God. We know God said we shouldn't do this. But God understands. He has to understand the reality. He has to understand the reality of the situation. He can't just always make these demands of us. He's in heaven, we're in earth. He's got to have a bigger understanding of where we're at. He's not really going to punish us if our sons talk to the girls from the community, is he? He's not going to do anything about that. And then the talking to the girls in the community comes a situation where the girls in the community marry our sons. Well, where are we going to get husbands and wives? It's just natural. And then the girls in the community begin to bring in their gods into the homes of their sons. Well, you've got to let her bring a wee bit in there from her home as well. I mean, we can't just have him always telling her what to do. She has to have a wee bit into our home. Before we know where we're at, we have a family that's not worshiping the one true God, that's bending at the altar of Baal. And God brings judgment and punishment, and he restores them. They plead for mercy. And God delivers them. And that's it for another generation. Another generation. And then what happens? Same thing again. It was different in our grandfather's day. Times were different. Not living in the demands of the culture of today. Yeah, our grandfather warned us about these things. But, you know, this is a new day. We've got to understand. This is a new season, a new life. The world's moved on. So you'd have again, they're walking away from God. For many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But that was the Old Testament. That's not today. We're not like that. You and I are in this building today for one reason and one reason alone. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. Some of you may be here because of God's mercy to you and his common grace, giving you the opportunity to come and hear the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Common to all men. He allows you to live in the world as the sun rises above the godly and the unbeliever alike, so it sets upon the world, the godly and the unbeliever alike. That's common mercy and grace to all mankind. Seed time and harvest comes to the godly as the ungodly. That's the mercy of God to all mankind. The rainbow in the heavens declares that God will not destroy the heavens and the earth until he has decreed the end of time. When Christ returns, that's the mercy of God. Whatever man may say, followed by scientific evidence. You have to be careful of scientific evidence, because scientific evidence can be proven not to be true. And that's not a silly, daft, ignorant statement. It just can. Science develops and changes. Those of us who are Christians this morning, we are here solely because of the mercy of God. We must understand this. We must not read passages like Nehemiah chapter 9 and say, but if I had been there, I would have been different. Our family would have been different. Our generation would have been different. No, we would not. We would have been probably very much the same. The only reason we're here is because of God's mercy and grace to us. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says to us through the letter to the church at Ephesus, he says in chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you and I were born dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were living our lives under the dominion of sin and Satan. What a sobering thought that was. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, living under the dominion of sin and Satan, and doomed by nature, the nature that we owned by our free will, objects of the holy and just wrath of God. You and I deserve nothing from God but His eternal punishment. You and I deserve nothing from God but His eternal punishment. You and I deserve nothing from God but His eternal punishment. And Paul goes on and says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There you have it. It is when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich and abundant in overflowing mercy to the people of God in the Old Testament, as they rebelled against Him, as they refused Him, as they disobeyed His commands, yet His mercies were great, nigh and ever the same. Great mercies in the Old Testament and great mercies in the New Testament, and rich mercy today to you and I, deserving nothing but the eternal punishment that was due to us for our sin that we willfully and delightedly engaged in thought, word, and deed. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus and has seated us in the heavenly realms, because we turned it around and we did what God wants us to do. No, you and I were incapable of turning it around. You and I could not have turned it around because we were spiritually dead. And something that is dead cannot behave or act like something that is alive. And you and I, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, were without hope. But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love for us, made us alive. Christian brother and sister, you're only here, as I am only here, because of the rich mercy of God. Why should we take the command of Jesus, "Blessed are the merciful," and consider it? Because we can. Because we can. If God had not been merciful to us, we could not take this and be merciful, as we shall see tonight when we consider mercy to the body. Why are we to see the needs in others? Why are we to have compassion in the needs of others? Why are we to act for others? Whether in relation to their body or their soul, it is because of God's mercy to us as individuals. Thirdly, and much more briefly, mercy the message. Our being merciful sends a message about who we are. It speaks to our measure of love for and faith in God. John writes in 1 John 3:17, he says, speaking of mercy and the body, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed. In other words, you can't see the need of another person and close your heart and say that God's love is in you. The deeds that we do out of mercy speak of our love for God. That's what our mercy says about us. When we act in a way that is merciful to others, it says that we understand that we have received mercy from God and that we are dealing with another person in the way in which God has dealt with us. We're not saying anything more. We're not saying anything less. It speaks to our faith. In James 2:14-17, James speaks about faith and works, and he says that faith without works is dead. So, how do we know that our faith is real? Because of our works. Not that you work your way to faith, but the manifestation of the faith is your deeds. When you deal mercifully with other people, then that manifests faith in Jesus Christ. And this manifestation of faith and love for God, not only speaks of God's work in our lives, it also speaks of our honoring of God. We sang of how God honors us. But in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, it says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God." And so when you see, and when you have compassion, and when you deal and have deeds with people, that's because you understand the mercy of God in your life. That's because you understand you are dead, you're under the dominion of sin and Satan, and it means that you are an object of God's holy wrath, but you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. You love God and your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you act, you're manifesting that mercy is real to you from God. And your behavior in relation to that other person is not only benefiting them, it's speaking of honoring God. You honor God. Why do you honor God? Because in your helping of them, they will see that you're doing that. You're doing that not to ingratiate yourself, but because of God's mercy to you. That's why it honors God. You help a brother or sister in Christ. You have no real reason for helping them. They look at you and they say, "Why did you help me?" They think it, they don't say it. And they conclude, "You helped me because you love God." And in helping God, or helping me because you love God, that speaks to God's work in your life. So I will honor God because He put you in the place to help me. And it's God's work in your life that has enabled you to help me. Therefore, I will praise the name of God and I will honor God. What is mercy? Mercy means you see, you have compassion, and you act. Why should we be merciful? Why should we be motivated to mercy? Because God has been merciful to us. We have life, physical, life, spiritual, because God gives us breath in our bodies and gives us new breath in Jesus Christ. What does this speak of? It speaks to our love of God and our faith in Jesus Christ, His work in our lives that will bring honor to Him. What's more important in our lives than that? What is more important in your life than that? What's more important in your life than having received the mercy of God? That you communicate that mercy to other people. Can there be anything more important than that? Can there be anything more important than you having received mercy from God, putting you in a place to be merciful to others? Surely this is incredibly important. Let's pray.